The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 14, where we are working on verses 1 and 2. All right, as Luke writes to the Hebrews, the Christian way of life is viewed as a marathon that is necessary because it lasts the rest of your life from the time you sign up for the race. And, of course, the finish line is either completed by the rapture, which we eagerly anticipate, or physical death. But in the interim, we are to run our race with patience, to recognize that God's eternal plan has taken all things into consideration, that there is nothing that shocks him, nothing that surprises him, that everything in the believer's niche in his life is certainly overseen by God's wisdom with a view to the ultimate good of the believer, and that is complete conformity to Christ in phase three. So that is why we are here, is to be built up so that we can run this race, recognizing that the danger in the long race is soul fainting. It is running for a long, long time and deciding that you can't make it to the finish line. And that is the challenge that every believer will face at some point in the angelic conflict. So we want to strengthen the inner man so that you can continue to know the rules, to run the race appropriately, and of course to lay hold of what is available at the end, the imperishable wreath, the crown that will not fade away, the glory that will be there forever for those who do this properly. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourselves, now is the time to make those adjustments as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that you continue to provide in the angelic conflict. We recognize that even at this late date, there are adjustments to be made. There is spiritual growth to be had, and that ultimately your patience is extended not only to unbelievers out there, giving them time to make the salvation adjustment, but that your patience is extended toward believers, allowing them time to deal with issues in life and grow up and make the final push toward the finish line as we approach the soon return of your Son. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here in a section now, a lengthy section, in fact, that is going to deal with the matter of what has commonly been referred to by Paul's terminology as the weak and the strong. And weak and strong in faith that we are dealing with here. And so the object of the strength or weakness is the subjective faith of the individual believer. It is not weak in the faith as in they don't understand specific and fundamental doctrines as related to the plan of God, salvation, the person and work of Christ, and all these things. It is people who have not grasped the implications of what it means to be free in Christ, of all that was accomplished at the cross. And as we have pointed out in the introduction to this, which was fairly lengthy, the weak here are characterized by ostineo, the verb. It's a participle here, functioning as a substantive. And it's a singular, but again, it's a collective singular. It refers to all people who are weak in faith, not necessarily just one. This is a group in some ways. But each individual, as we're going to see, has subjective levels of faith and subjective levels of understanding, which lead to subjective levels in terms of norms and standards. And then that leads to subjective levels in terms of function. How well they apply. So except the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. And we'd wrapped up point 19 in this on Sunday, that there are differences in degrees in faith, as seen in the first advent with Jesus, and even into the epistles, as people can see that Abraham, for instance, grew strong in faith, meaning he had the opportunity to wane in his faith, but he did not. He continued to exercise faith in what he'd been told in spite of the 25-year wait, the 25-year hold, that made it look like as though he would never have a son. And the older and older they got, obviously, the less and less from a human perspective one could expect a baby. But Sarah, by that time, was probably already past childbearing anyway, maybe even when the promise was given, because she's about 10 years younger than Abraham. So by the time Abraham's 90, she's 80. And so they've been waiting for quite some time on this. So Abraham continued to look at that which is unseen, trusted God's word rather than the temporal realities that he was seeing in front of his eyes, which was, again, aging. And of course, Abraham lived quite a long time. He lived to be 175. So even when he had his miracle baby at 100, he still wasn't finished fathering children. He will have further children, not that of any consequence from a doctrinal standpoint, but through another woman, Keturah. So we're here dealing now with the weak in faith. And the weak in faith, point 20, are those that have continued to adhere to some norms and standards that they brought with them as part of the spiritual baggage from their pre-salvation life. And a lot of times this section has been used to teach against legalism. It's an application off of it, but it's not really the focal point of it. The focal point of it has to do with religious scruples that do not materially affect salvation at all or phase two spiritual growth. They are practices or beliefs that are not fully developed. Obviously, that's why they're called weaker. The very term ostineo implies, it's not a term that you would use that would be a compliment. And it's not that it's an insult on the other hand, but it does imply the fact that they've got some problems. The weakness implies that. So the weak may have included those that came from backgrounds that involved excess in certain areas. And the rejection of that pre-salvation lifestyle caused them to overreact and adopt an excessively rigid lifestyle. That is more towards the legalism aspect of this. That is when people come out again. Examples of this would be those that include those that pursued a hedonistic lifestyle, engaging in excesses in food or drink or other areas that would have been deemed unacceptable for one who has confessed Christ. And so in 1 Peter chapter 4 there, he says that this these types of lifestyles, these types of behaviors, characterized unbelievers and still do to some extent. I mean, obviously, these nothing much changes under the sun. You see the types of behaviors that people could have come out of. And in fact, they stopped doing these things because in verse 4, he points out in 1 Peter 4 that they're surprised that you don't continue to run with them into the same excesses of dissipation. So see, the person who engaged in drunkenness and or the abuse of drugs may adopt an excessively strict view that alcohol or any use of drugs, even medically, is a sin and must be avoided. That, again, is much more towards the legalistic side of this. And we'll get more into what are the religious scruples that people might have had. Well, some of these are become, at least, religious scruples, even though they may not have had these before, they develop them, maybe after salvation. So, D, another example that occurred frequently among fundamentalist groups is related to music. Any music that was deemed part of the pre-salvation life must be destroyed, since it was clearly a, and I don't know how many times I heard this, tool of the devil. And so, I destroyed multiple album collections, which I wish I had now. Because first, they'd be worth a lot of money. But secondarily, the reality is This is a part of legalism. This is going excessively far in the pursuit of things. Now, would anyone argue that if you don't listen to rock music, that you're sinning? No, I wouldn't argue that you're sinning. Certainly, it doesn't affect your Christian life. It certainly doesn't hurt you by not listening to it. I guess doesn't hurt you by not listening to jazz or rhythm and blues or country or any kind of music. But it doesn't advance you either. And so these people, again, towards the legalistic side of this, they would go to an extreme that wasn't called for. So the weak here also would include those that had excessive scruples when it came to meat, since so much of that product that was available was associated with various false religions, idols and their sacrifices. But again, as we pointed out earlier in the introduction here, 1 Corinthians 8:7, as we pointed out that Paul's really not dealing specifically with this subject in Romans at all, because there's no mention of idols. So again, the situation may have been somewhat similar, but it's not identical. So however, as he says, 1 Corinthians 8:7, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Now, it's interesting that when the Corinthian situation, Paul deals with all of this from the standpoint of the conscience. In the Roman passage, he never really mentions the conscience. He mentions their faith, the weakness in faith. But again, I want to point out that there's a link between what you believe in salvation in Christ and all of that, what freedom in Christ means, and your conscience, the norms and standards by which you live, and then your actions. That these are not inseparable. These things go together at some level. So F, these types of theological overreactions characterize those that lack spiritual stability. The primary reason for immaturity with respect to one's freedoms in Christ is the lack of sound teaching, which is necessary if one is to be firmly grounded in the faith. And in so many ways and in so many places, literally, you couldn't go probably 10 or 20 verses in the Bible, Colossians 1:23, and not have, you could justify doing the doctrine of the importance of doctrine almost any time, because it is so fundamental to everything that we think and do. That it is the Word of God that we are addressing. It's what we pursue. It is the agent of faith to sanctification. It is God's expression, and largely, not only for the church age, but it has been throughout history, as seen in the statement to the rich man there. If they have Moses and the prophets. And so God deemed His Word to be sufficient to make to get people to the salvation adjustment if they wanted to make it. Now that's the question. Do they want to make it? So Colossians 1:17, if indeed you continue firmly in the faith, rather, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. So G, verse 5 will introduce another issue that divided those, and I'm actually, you can scratch point G, it's I didn't do the verse before I did this summary, so I changed it. Because I saw in verse 5 that he's really only offering an explanation. He's not saying that this is an issue that divided this group in Rome. What Paul is saying is that it is a normally accepted practice that people don't argue about, that some people observe certain days. Now, they may disagree, but generally people allow people freedom to kind of do what they want when it comes to holidays or other types of observances. And so, as we're going to see, this is not an issue that divided those. And if you try to make it such, number one, it violates the grammar because it's introduced with an explanatory particle. Meaning he's offering an explanation to support his previous point. And the explanation is that typically people, and again, like with the Seventh-day Adventists, the people we rent from here, They're Sabbatarians. They say that you have to worship God on a Saturday. We choose to worship on Sunday, the first day of the week, the day of the resurrection. That has been the policy, it seems, of the church since Pentecost, pretty much. Now, that doesn't mean they didn't assemble at other times. But those are the days, that's the day we pick primarily to worship. I mean, for us, it's not primarily because we get three other classes a week besides those two. So, and again, I'm going to have to change that. So at any rate, there may be divisions among them because of this, but typically speaking, there was not. And really, the problem becomes when you get into verse 5, if you try to figure it out, I don't think there's enough there to make an interpretation if this is not an explanation. Because how am I to know which person regards one day above another? Is that the weaker believer or the stronger believer? It doesn't say. Another regards every day alike. If you follow verse 6, if Paul is being consistent, but again, it's hard to tell. He said, he who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats. So he's saying that those, if he's following consistently here, the ones who eat are the stronger, so therefore the one observing holidays would be the stronger believer. And but typically this has been interpreted just the other way around, that it's the weaker believer who thinks he should observe holidays. But I don't think there's enough here to make an argument either way, because I don't think that's Paul's point, for one thing. They've missed very much. They missed the explanatory conjunction gar and its significance in verse 5. And that leads to that view that I had, that this was also dividing the people in Rome. I don't really think it was. Well, 21, this weakness in faith influences the manner in which one thinks and the matter of his conscience, and which is that faculty of man that examines and passes judgment on his own and others' thoughts, words, actions, and character. Now, we have to be very careful in passing judgment on other people's thoughts because we can't know them. Now, we can observe, we can in some way understand what they're thinking by the way they behave. That you can see. So, but to impute motive, you have to be very, very careful. That's sinful judging. Well, 22, the conscience is largely programmed by the choices of the individual. That is not to say that family, environment, the Word of God, and other people do not have an impact on the conscience, but that each person ultimately determines what he believes to be the correct norms and standards by which he should live. And 23, therefore, the one who is weak in faith is one that either has not been sufficiently educated in the truth, or one that continues to hold to an inferior doctrinal position in spite of the fact that he has heard the truth. And 24, given this fact, it should be evident that continued teaching and fellowship and the fellowship of other positive, more enlightened believers was the corrective for the weak. And again, we'll see all this as we build, because Paul builds all through this. But I can tell you, as I told you in the beginning, Paul comes down on the side of the strong. He identifies himself with the strong. And the vast majority of his exhortations are toward the strong to be tolerant of their weaker counterparts. And so it is not as though Paul thinks that we should live by the weakest norms and standards in our congregation. He would not espouse that. He would not say, well, there's a weak believer who thinks that they've got to do this and such and this, so therefore the whole congregation has to do it. Or if the weak believer believes he should abstain, therefore the whole congregation has to abstain. But he doesn't take that position. In fact, what he wants is the weaker believer to grow up a little bit. But that's going to take time. And that's going to involve patience and teaching and fellowship and treating them right, rather than running roughshod over them and saying, you're a weak believer, you're an idiot, get out of my face. That's not the approach. So thus, point 25, given this fact again, this was the corrective. To segregate the weak would only serve to isolate them and confirm them in their views. Now, their views, unfortunately, are lacking. That's why they're called weak. So we don't want to confirm them in wrong views. And we want to give people the time and the space to think about things and to come to certain decisions on their own. That's what the doctrine's for. So 25, thus Paul uses an imperative of the verb proslambano, literally to receive to oneself, to accept, which means to extend a welcome to someone, to receive him into one's home or his circle of friends and acquaintances. So to treat him like you would anyone else, essentially. To not treat him differently. The fact that this verb emphasizes a hospitable reception of others is likely due to the fact that the doctrinal issues between these groups came to the forefront during times of fellowship and communal meals. And as we have pointed out, historically in the early church at any rate, certainly during the first century, the communal meal was a big part, the fellowship meal was a big part of the entire church service, as it were. Now, we would never do that. We would think, well, that's ludicrous. And we wouldn't say, oh, hey, bring a dish and we'll eat while we study. Or we'll have dinner here and then we'll study. No, we wouldn't do any of these things. And again, the people that want to run back to the first century and say how great it was, well, I don't think that was very wise, frankly, to be honest with you. Sitting down and eating a big meal before you sit down to study is about as dumb a thing as you can do. And really load up on the carbs and pasta, because that'll put you to sleep in about 20 minutes. So we would never do what they did, I don't think. I wouldn't. But this fellowship meal was a big deal in the local church. And they should be at some level, I understand. But I'm just saying that that is not anything that continued throughout church history. It was a very short-lived type of deal. So rather than isolate or ignore the weak, those that were more doctrinally oriented were to receive them cordially and make them feel welcome. There should be no debate over the fact that Paul desires this to be done on a personal level and on a corporate level. Obviously, they should be welcome into the fellowship of the church, but they should be welcome into the fellowship of other things outside the church. Again, particularly, most particularly, the fellowship meal was what was in view. So 28, thus acceptance of those weak in faith certainly involved acceptance into the formal church community. In other words, you would not, you know, we don't ask very many questions if people want to join the church. We ask them if they're believers. We make certain that they understand how things work here, so that you've read the bylaws and the doctrinal statement, and that you don't find any big holes in the doctrinal statement that you just can't endorse. And in the bylaws, how the mechanics of a local church operates. Because while we are a spiritual organization, on the other hand, we are a tangible physical group of people living in a physical world in a state in Florida. And if you don't know where you are, I'll tell you tonight. You're in Florida. And so we are subject to the physical world. We can't just say, well, we're the church, we're spiritual, we don't have to go by any laws of man. I've had believers no longer here who advocated that nonsense. And that just doesn't wash. Certainly what we saw there in Romans 13 about the government, its place, and how we're to submit to it, to me, deals with not only individuals, but obviously corporately as a church. We're not above the law. We have to obey the laws of the land. Now, we're a nonprofit entity. We do not have to register with the federal government, because all churches, by definition, are tax exempt. That is just the legal laws of the IRS. But again, you better know all these things. And again, having a group of three people that meet in your home for a Bible study, if you ever got checked out on that by the government, they probably would not validate your tax exemption. They're probably not going to accept that. And I remember years ago, and I don't think any of y'all were here then, you might have been, but we had a guy, when we applied for our state tax exemption, this guy, some of you might have been here, but the guy shows up one night in a Bible class to see what we're doing. And he comes in and sits down, and I think he must have stayed 30 or 40 minutes or something, however long it was, and then he just got up and left. And just, you know, of course, didn't have any decorum or anything else about him, but he wasn't there for that. He wasn't there to see how good a teacher I was. He was there to see, is this really a church or are these people scamming us? And so they're going to have pretty, they said, well, no, you qualify. We can see that, you know, these are regular services that you have and you had all this stuff. So, obviously we passed. But back in the 60s and in the 70s specifically, there was a lot of tax scams going on with people setting up churches. Incorporating, as it were, and the dad was the pastor and all the family, and they'd give the money to the church, and then it all became tax exempt. The government didn't like that. And so as a local body, we live under rules and laws and regulations in this country. We have to observe, and that's why we have a constitution, and other reasons too, because of the sin nature. We have a constitution so that if the pastor loses his mind, you have recourse. We have a constitution so that if the deacons lose their mind, you have recourse. We have it so if a believer goes nuts and starts telling me Jesus had a sin nature, we have recourse. We can get rid of him. And we will. But that's why we do those things. And there's good, solid, I think, biblical and logical reasons for doing this. So again, we let them, we don't ask many questions. Are you a believer? Have you read this? Do you agree to abide by it? And that's about it. We don't have pledge cards or, which when we may start, we're looking into that. But no, we never will. I'm teasing. That you come and join the church and we hand you a year's worth of envelopes that we expect to be filled up and turned in on the date that's on that envelope. That's what they did in the Southern Baptist. I got those every year in the mail. And they, of course, they'd always have a pledge drive. You probably noticed we don't do pledges. We just operate on what God provides. And so here again, you accept them into the formal community and then you make them feel comfortable otherwise. I mean, I know that in the past, I think there's been some, there's extremes in this. The fundies who are just, everybody walks in the doors, the greatest thing since Frosted Flakes. They're glad handing them right and left. Oh, we're glad you're here. You're wonderful. And then there's the doctrinal church. You walk in and they won't speak to you. They just spit on your shoes as you walk by to show you how spiritual they are. And both are extremes and both are wrong. There's a middle ground there that we should shoot for. So 29, his command to welcome them does not merely come from his apostolic authority. Now, obviously he can issue the command because he is the authority. But rather it is the natural result of the truth that God and Christ have accepted all believers in an unconditional manner. Therefore, it is only logical and proper for believers to accept one another. In 14:3, which we'll get to here shortly, at the end of that verse, he uses this very same verb. Don't regard with contempt, don't judge, for God has accepted him. But the key issue, the key element is there, God has accepted him. So who are you to reject him becomes the question. Are you better than God? Are you smarter than God? Do you know more than God? And also 15:7, which is towards the end of this, again, rather lengthy section. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us, to the glory of God. And then you can ask yourself, well, and in what way does he accept believers? Are there strings attached? Does he accept them based on their performance? Does he accept them based on anything other than faith? And if that's the case, no works involved, then we have to go by the same standards if we're going to accept one another. So 30, while Paul exhorts the strong to welcome the weak, he certainly desires that they welcome them for the right reasons and with the proper spirit. Therefore, Paul introduces a qualification that prohibits the strong from welcoming the weak with a hidden agenda. Welcome the one who's weak in faith, but not for this. Not to do this. This should not be a part of that. And in fact, that's a little bit of a trap to tell somebody, well, you're more than welcome to come. And then when they get there, you just make them feel miserable. That's not really, wouldn't even qualify as hospitality in a physical sense, but certainly not doctrinal sense. So 31 here, the Greek construction is one that expresses purpose. In this case, that purpose is negated by the particle may, no or not, which prohibits the strong from accepting the weak believer in order to, quote, fix him. We're all works in progress except me. And no, all of us are. I was being facetious again. We're all works in progress. So who's going to fix who? How are we going to fix each other? Now, this is not, on the other hand, to argue against exhorting and encouraging one another and all those other imperatives that we have as well. But this is talking about trying to fix someone who's weak in a particular area. And you're going to straighten them out. Well, 32, the two terms that follow have led to some differing translations, since both of them are used in at least a couple of ways. The accusative object of the preposition ice, into, which in this case, the prepositional phrase, not into diacresis, is a construction that denotes purpose. And it's the singular, the object accusative there is the singular noun diacresis, which is translated passing judgment, which is used only three times in the New Testament. And so it's pretty easy to look up when you check up diacresis. It's only used here. It's used in 1 Corinthians 12:10, where it's used of the distinguishing of spirits. It's the word distinguishing there in the New American Standard. And then it's used in Hebrews 5:14. There it's translated by the word discern. So in three different contexts, they've given you three different translations of this word, which tells you that it's kind of hard to pin down. And that the word is probably flexible, because it doesn't seem to have a single meaning you could pin down to every context. Well, it is a compound that is formed by the preposition dia and the noun kresis, a judgment. The term means to assess something, to differentiate between things, to discern so as to make a correct decision. So it can be translated by the English terms discernment, differentiation, decision, or the disputes. It can even be translated as a dispute, because diacresis means you've reached a different conclusion than somebody else has, and then you fight over it. Okay. So that arises out of the differences when one's evaluating different things. Well, the second term, is the genitive plural of the noun dialogismos. That's translated opinion in the New American Standard, which is also a compound that deals first with the reasoning process and then with the content or conclusions that one reaches through his thought processes. So it can be translated by the English terms reasoning, thought, opinion. It can even have the idea of doubt, because sometimes when you think about things, you're thinking about them because you don't know if it's true or not. And so even this word here can have the idea of doubt. And I think, and if I remember right, it may just be the King James. I can't remember, but I think that was the version, if I remember right, let me check here right quick and see if I can find it. Just, I think it's translated. That's fine there. Yeah, doubtful disputations is the way they've chosen to translate. Now, it's not the best translation, I don't think. Or, and then you can see they've also added here a thought, or to judge his doubtful thinking. See, he doubts certain things, the weak believer does. He doubts that he's pleasing to God if he doesn't do certain things. And so, here, I got to get rid of the King James. I can't stand that. Never use that one, but I thought I remembered that translation, doubtful disputations. Or it can even mean the scruples, the views that you have that arise out of your reasoning processes. And you say, okay, I've got this. For instance, you might reason and think through it and say, okay, I believe in hard work. Of course, a lot of people don't. I believe that, you know, hard work is a good thing. So that's a scruple that you have, an opinion. Well, EF, however, given the context, which is one in which the primary command is issued to the strong majority in the church, it seems best to just translate these terms as the New American Standard Version does. Passing judgment on his opinions. But again, you could even go further than that, as we'll see. So thus, the genitive is to be understood in an objective sense, meaning that the reasonings, opinions, values, or scruples of the weak are the object of the judgment of the strong. And age scruples are defined as feelings of doubt or hesitation with regard to the morality or propriety of a course of action or a way of life. So 33, thus those that did not have overly sensitive norms and standards are to welcome those that had some weaknesses in their faith. And obviously, again, this goes into their thinking processes, into their conscience, and then in how they act on their convictions, what they believe, and how they conduct themselves. So, however, point 34, they are not to be welcomed favorably, only to be subjected to a barrage of questions or criticisms regarding their views. And typically speaking, I pointed it out, and I think it's true. I think I've read this in psychological studies, That if you put two people in a room that don't know each other and give them just a little time, eventually they will end up focusing on their differences. That they will not focus on the things they have in common. They may go over them, but they'll end up discussing what they don't agree on. Now, they may not argue or fight or any of that, but I'm saying that that's what they will end up discussing. And so there's a tendency here, a human tendency. There's a human tendency to want to fix anybody we think is broke. I'm here to help. I'm going to fix you. Now, sit still. And we're going to do a small lobotomy, and we'll fix you. So, like One Flew Over the Cuckoo's Nest, fix you. They're to welcome these people. And again, then they're not to just barrage them, you know, or deluge them with questions and criticisms. Or trying to straighten them out. Do you know how stupid your opinion is? That's real helpful in generating fellowship, isn't it? Boy, that's a dumb view. That's how you should start any good conversation. You believe what? So the stronger believer is not to receive the weak believer in order to dispute, debate, or argue with him about the differences that divide them. And in a sense, too, when you think about this, the language Paul uses here, who do you expect has more responsibility? The weak believer or the strong believer? Who has more responsibility? Who do you expect more out of? Do you expect more out of a 6-year-old or a 16-year-old? You'll probably be disappointed in both, but I'm just saying. You expect more out of the one who's stronger, who has had more time to think through things. And so the strong have the obligation through much of this. So Luke 9:46. And here, this is actually the dialogismos word here. An argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. Well, they didn't probably want to hear what Jesus thought about that. And they didn't want to hear it because at times he would ask them, what are you talking about? And they said, we don't know. Nothing. Football? Football hasn't been invented yet, you know. So, 35, it is certain that Paul did not desire those with conflicting beliefs to come together and engage in debates or arguments that effectively undermined the principle of unity that he sought to establish in all the local churches. And you can see these verses, particularly the one there in Romans 12 we just looked at, that, and we're going to get this again as well coming up. And all of these things use the similar construction. I want you to be of the same mind toward one another. To think the same thing, literally. To have your mindset be the same. That you're all on one team, you're all unified. And this is something Paul stressed in every local church. So these little debates, whether it was over meat sacrifice to idols, observance of Jewish rituals, various celebrations of holidays, or this or that, or whatever it was, all of those were to take a back seat to unity. Those are not the issues in the Christian life. Those are issues which may divide people. But in a body, we can't afford to be divided. Divide and conquer is the devil's best technique. It's worked in warfare forever. Every good, everybody that knows anything about warfare knows that divide and conquer is the way to go. So you cull the sheep off little by little, get them away from other sheep. They don't have fellowship. They don't socialize. They don't interact. And guess what? After a while, you begin to feel alienated. And that happens. Well, 36, when people converted to Christianity in the first century, they brought with them whatever habits, beliefs, practices, etc., that were a part of their religious life. Just as believers still do, which included opinions about matters of food, drink, religious observances, and more. And 37, if they converted to Christ from Orthodox Judaism, they likely did not consider their religious practices to be in conflict with their new life in Christ, since they were merely the product of the previous revelation found in the Mosaic Law. So if you grow up in this environment where you engage in this, you celebrate the pilgrim feast, all the males would leave and go to Jerusalem at certain times during the year, the commanded ones, and you observe these sacrifices. And again, in the pagan world at that time, sacrifices were a regular feature of the pagan cults as well. So animal sacrifices and various rituals and these types of things were certainly the norm in the religious world, be it Judaism or pagan religions. But here Christianity comes along and it's wildly different. There are no sacrifices. There are no rituals. We only have two. One of them you do once and it's done. That's water baptism. And then the other ritual you only observe occasionally. But in neither one of those rituals do you ever want to give believers the idea, well, this ritual commends you to God. If you don't do it, or if you do it, somehow you're better. But you don't become a better believer by observing the Lord's table. It's a ritual. So 38 others that came from a pagan idolatrous background were sometimes repelled by the self-indulgence and excesses that formed an integral part of the world in which they lived. Therefore, some of these converts were so disgusted with the corrupt behaviors of their pagan past that they turned away from it all and began to practice various types of asceticism. Olshausen cites Seneca, who was a Roman, as one who completely gave up drinking wine and eating meats for a time in his life. Apparently he didn't keep with it, but the fact is he did it for a period. For whatever reason, he stopped, went back, I suppose, to eating meat and drinking wine. But he didn't. He did this as some sort of scruple, some sort of opinion that he had, some norm or standard that told him this was the way to go. Whether he had bought into various systems of philosophy or what, we're not really told. Well, 40 in verse 2, Paul moves on now. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. He moves on to record a contrast between the two types of persons in view. The individuals mentioned here are to be understood in terms of the two groups of which they are representatives. Again, these would be collective singulars. There's more than just one person out here doing these things. That there are groups of people who are weak, and there are groups of people who are strong. And in fact, the strong were the vast majority in that church. Of that, there is no doubt from the way Paul writes here. Well, 41, he uses a construction that is found regularly, which involves the affirmative particle men, yes, indeed, on the one hand, and the adversative, which introduces a concessive clause that is followed by the conjunction duh, which introduces the contrast. So they don't really translate that. Very often in biblical translations, you won't see men and duh translated. But you actually see the duh translated here in the word but. That's the duh part of it. So on the one hand, one person believes he can eat all things. But on the other hand, the weak believer eats vegetables only. In this case, Paul uses the relative pronoun hos, who, whom, or he who, which allows him to introduce this contrast without using the explicit term strong or the phrase strong in faith. Now, he could have easily said here, the strong has faith that he may eat all things, but he doesn't say that. He just talks about it in general terms. But he who is weak, now he does mention the weak specifically, but he's already mentioned the weak in verse 1. So this is not in any way any more derogatory than, say, verse 1 would be. 43, in fact, Paul does not explicitly identify the strong as being the strong in this discussion until the beginning of the next chapter. And in 15:1 is the first time he actually calls them or uses that term to denote who he's talking to. And again, a very important point here, he includes himself in that group. We who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength. And the strong, again, are those who are doctrinally oriented, understand their freedom in Christ, understand the ramifications of what the sacrifice of Christ means for the believer in terms of the Christian life. Well, 44, while Paul never directly states his views on these matters, I mean, he never comes out and just says, okay, I side with the strong here, guys, and you weak people need to grow up. I mean, he could have said all that, but he doesn't. He approaches all this very differently and is very much more tactful about it. It should be recognized that he records this in such a way as to side with the strong in principle. He doesn't say in verse 2 that the one who has faith that he may eat all things is the right one. But clearly it's in contrast with the weak. So without saying it, he's implied it. That this is the correct opinion. If you have an opinion on this matter, here's the correct one. And he will do this later on again and continue to do so. Well, 45, although the construction of the first portion of verse 2 has occasioned great discussion, it is not actually difficult from the standpoint of the Greek construction. Sometimes interpreters want to make, maybe it's a way to sell books. I guess the more pages you write, the easier it is to sell your manuscript. And sometimes I see and I watch and I think, you'd be stunned at how many hours of Bible class I save you just by weeding out a lot of this. The things that you would, that they argue over that are, to my mind, almost pointless. Well, 46, the verb pistuo, to believe, to have faith, is followed by an infinitive of the verb estheo, to eat. This is to be classified as an infinitive of indirect discourse, which often follows verbs of thinking, knowing, believing, commanding, etc. Verbs of thinking and speaking and all that kind of thing often use infinitives in the Greek that should be understood in terms of indirect discourse. The infinitive expresses the indirect discourse. So the indirect discourse here reflects the direct indicative statement. And you could say this: one person thinks, I can eat all things. That's what he believes. I believe I can eat all things would be the direct statement. So the indirect statement is recorded there again by means of the infinitive. So while some seek to change the meaning of pistuo, to believe, to something like have confidence. Well, first, the Greek word elpis, hope, is more directly related to the English term confidence than pistuo is. Pistuo means to accept what you're told. It means to believe something. And that's what it means. It never approaches confidence that I've ever seen in any of the usages in the New Testament. I'd have to check out the Septuagint, but again, since it's not inspired, I don't concern myself. I watch it. That's another whole thing. I watch how people will take a page or a page and a half and argue from a bunch of Septuagint references what this means in the New Testament. When, in fact, the Septuagint is not inspired. It is just a translation. So they want to change this to confidence. That is not the meaning of the verb, and it's not the way that Paul has used it throughout Romans. On the other hand, point 49, one must acknowledge that there is a connection between the matter of what one believes and the amount of confidence he possesses. Now, obviously, one of the things we point out here is that faith can be misplaced or misguided. You may get 5 beers in you and think you can whip everybody in the bar. You may believe it. You may find out differently. You may find that your faith was in the wrong object. And so what people believe, their level of confidence and all of that, is in some ways, I think, we can say related to their faith, what they believe. So the reality, point 50 here, is that the stronger believer has been exposed to the truth and has accepted it by faith. This reality has shaped the norms and standards of his conscience, which in turn produces the confidence or convictions that govern his behavior. 1 John 3:21. Here he talks about, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us. In other words, here's the function of the conscience here. If your conscience does not condemn you, then you have confidence before God. But again, this is related to what we believe, how we act, how we live, what we think. And our confidence is related in some ways to these things. If you don't know, say for instance, I'll pick an easy one, the doctrine of the security of the believer. There are many, many people and groups out there that just simply do not accept that. So they have no confidence in regard to phase 3 at all. They're, in a sense, I suppose, in the worst case scenario, trying to work their way there. They're trying to impress God, whatever it is they're doing. And so we want to have confidence, but our confidence should be built on solid teaching and on, not salad teaching, solid teaching. I like to give the light, fluffy stuff, you know, rather than the meat and all that. But it should be built on solid teaching and then a recognition of what that teaching means. What are the implications of this? If Christ died for me, because again, in America, and maybe all throughout the world, man has always been this way, I think, that we're very performance-oriented. We have outcome-based type mentality a lot. And to give you a small example of this, I see it in the at the poker tables all the time. I mean, I don't go out and play. I play it all online. But when I play it, they'll have a deal called, you know, you can run it twice. And or you can sit there and watch the hand unfold. You can fold and stay in the hand and watch it unfold. And then you see, okay, I made the right decision. Oh, I made the wrong decision. But unfortunately, that's outcome-based decision-making. Once you know what happens, okay, well, you know. And so we're very performance-oriented and outcome-oriented. So if we have a bad day or we fail, we get down on ourselves. And I'm not saying we shouldn't kick our own selves sometimes, which we should. Obviously, that's why the conscience is there. But you have to get up every day and know that God's just as much for you on your worst day as on your best day. If He wasn't, we would all be dead. But God is for the believer. This is the implication of our faith in Christ. That we can't lose our salvation. That it's not performance oriented. That we do not maintain our salvation by doing certain things. We not only can't lose it, part of the security of the believer is that we don't have to maintain it either. You didn't do anything to get it. You contributed nothing to it except believe the gospel. And then what are you going to do to maintain it? You didn't do anything to get it. So we have to recognize that, again, good works, good deeds and all of that are to be the natural outflow through the ministry of the Spirit and are designed to work for, as it were, the greater rewards, not to maintain our salvation. That these deeds glorify God and that these are rewardable. And again, I've heard people say, well, you shouldn't concern yourself with that. You shouldn't serve God because He's going to reward you. I beg to differ. The Bible's very plain that you should, in fact. It says, knowing these things, we serve Him. So, 51, once a believer, grasp the full implications of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It sets the stage for the complete rejection of the ceremonial code of the Mosaic Law. We saw that when we studied the book of Mark, there where Jesus criticized the religious leaders. They were criticizing Him first, so He just, you know, got even with them. No, that's not it. He didn't just do, I mean, we just taught against that, didn't we? Back in Romans 12, we're not supposed to do that. No, He didn't do this. But they're coming around Him and they're attacking His disciples. But again, when they attack His disciples, by implication, they're attacking Him and His teaching. Because they know the disciples represent Him. So it's just an indirect way of attacking Him. They may not come right at Him. They may come at the disciples. But in verses 14 through 20... And this is, it gets into the dietary code specifically. You can read the rest of this. And again, all the notes for this are online. So this is pretty well up to date too. So I would recommend, or I could recommend that you go look at it. Some things I did 20 or 30 years ago I want to look at before I highly recommend them. Because I've changed some things. So listen to me, all of you, and understand. There's nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. And when He had left the crowd and entered the house, His disciples questioned Him about the parable. And He said, are you lacking in understanding also? Are you just as stupid as these other people out here? Really? You just haven't got this. Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach. And so clearly He's not talking about just everything you might stick in your mouth. He's talking about food. Specifically foods is what He's talking about. And thus, point in the key element here, thus He declared all foods clean. All foods are acceptable. God's not against any food. You do not impress God by abstaining or by eating. God, the food is not an issue with God. But try telling that to people who had been born in a Orthodox Judaistic household and who had lived through that all their lives and had been indoctrinated into this. And then even when they get saved, are they just immediately going to cough this up? And the answer is no. And Peter is a perfect example of this. Again, the suggestion is that the conversion of the Gentiles under Cornelius was maybe as much as 10 years after Pentecost, between 7 and 10 years anyway. And what do you see in Acts chapter 10 of Peter? He's still rigidly holding to the Jewish dietary code. Now, he's a believer, an apostle, a frontline apostle, been on, quote, the truth for 7 years now, plus the three he had with Jesus. So 10 years. And he's still holding to this opinion. The certain foods are bad, and you shouldn't eat them. Well, it should be observed that some Jewish believers struggle with the implications of the gospel as it impacted the Jewish dietary laws. And again, I want to point out that in the weaker group, I still think there are individual Gentiles that are involved in this as well. It isn't strictly along racial lines. Mostly it is, but not exactly. That there are legalistic Gentiles as well. So Peter is a good example of this, as can be observed in the events leading up to the presentation of the gospel to the Gentiles. Again, some 7 to 8 years after Pentecost. Because Peter states explicitly when the Lord, in this vision he has, as he's up on the roof waiting for them to get some dinner ready, he goes into a food coma, and a lack of food coma, more likely. But he went up to pray, and in verse 10, he was hungry and desiring to eat, and while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. And the key element here in verse 13, get up, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean. And a voice came to him the second time, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. This happened 3 times, and then the object was taken up into the sky. Well, see, he is also a good example of the fact that if some weak believers are given some time to grow in knowledge, that the Spirit of God can overcome their weakness. And I think part of overcoming their weakness is if you look ahead here, towards the end of chapter 10, verse 34, that God is not one to show partiality. I understand now that God is not one to show partiality. In every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. And I think later on he says he points out that he was not to consider any man to be unclean. And I can't remember quite where he said that. 28? Oh, okay. Oh, yeah, God, there it is, verse 28. Yet God has shown me that I should not call any man. I know, this object lesson's starting to get through to Peter. But it's an object lesson about food, was how he got it. And then he takes it and by faith applies and extrapolates it out and realizes, oh, people aren't unclean either. Of course, he'd been immersed in this Jewish culture that said Gentiles are all unclean. Well, 52, Paul contrasts the two groups in a general way by using the generic relative pronoun to refer to those with stronger faith, again, without using the term strong. 53, when he does refer to the weak at the end of verse 2, it is significant he does not make any reference to his faith, since his vegetarian diet is not a matter of faith, but is actually an expression of his doubt. Now, he doesn't repeat the phrase weak in faith. He's already said that they're weak in faith. And his dietary scruples aren't based on faith. They're based on doubt. That he can't believe that God would allow people to eat certain things. And that God cannot do this. So 54, the weaker believer eats vegetables only. Because he has a religious conviction that the meat was actually unclean. Now we don't get that. Again, some of this you have to... You'll have to bear with me because some of it, as he develops this, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus, verse 14, that nothing is unclean in itself. And again, nothing, he's talking about food. So this idea, well, we can expand this to anything. No. The context. He's talking about diets. And then that's very plain through here. So thus, the real issue here is consuming something that one believes would have a harmful impact on him spiritually. If you believe that eating certain things or drinking certain things hurts you spiritually, that God is against it, your conscience won't let you do it. And that really is the bottom line of all of this, is that the conscience becomes a reflection of what you believe. And again, I've told you all of this is interconnected. You can't, you know, you can't separate the conscience from your faith, from what you believe. And then you can't separate your actions from what your conscience. I mean, that doesn't mean you might not violate your conscience and go out and do something you condemn. But generally speaking, you're going to live by your conscience because it makes you miserable if you don't, doesn't it? No, nobody here? No, okay. Just me again. I see how it's going to be. Well, that's the thing. I mean, when your conscience is pounding on you, you know it. And it's not fun, is it? Again, no answers. I see. Okay. Well, it's not fun. I'll testify. Let's give my testimony tonight. It's not fun when your conscience is condemning you because you know you've done the wrong thing. And so this is all very important. And again, some of this, as we'll see, although he doesn't really go straight to the conscience here like he does in Corinthians, he focuses more on the fact that the conscience is a reflection of your belief system. And so let's get that straight is the real issue. And how are we going to get weak believers straight? Well, let's put them in a room and beat them into strength. No, I don't think we can do that. Let's badger him into it. No, this is exactly the opposite of what Paul says. No. And in a sense, he doesn't come out and say it, but you've got to give him time. That underlies all of this. Live in harmony and give him time. You never know what people can surprise you. Both for the bad, as they usually do, but also for the good. They can do things that are encouraging and all that. Well, 55, Paul will go on to indicate the same truth that Jesus taught. One is not affected spiritually by the types of food he eats. He is adversely impacted by the lust pattern of his old sin nature, however. That's the big issue. It's those things that come from the heart. Okay, well, time's gone. We will stop there and be ready to dive into our next verse tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.